The adults have been having a sermon series working through the early chapters of Mark's Gospel. So each week we just take the next passage and whoever's preaching tries to explain it and to see what it means for us. I'm going to pray for God's help for all of us and for me as I speak. So as we sit, let's bow our heads to pray. God our Father, please give me your words to speak and give each of us ears to hear and to obey. In Jesus' name. Amen. Some people are never cheerful. Some people, even after a great party, will grumble. I think of that wonderful Groucho Marx line as he was thanking his hostess on the way out of a party and he said, "Madam, I have had a wonderful evening, but this wasn't it." There are folk in this story who were a little bit like that, grumbling even when things were marvellous. It must have been an extraordinary scene, mustn't it? Can you picture it, verse 2? So many gathered at this little house in Capernaum, this bungalow, as we would call it, with a flat roof, maybe belonging to Simon and Andrew, the brothers. Maybe Mary, Jesus' mother, had moved there from Nazareth. We don't know. But there were so many people crammed in there. There was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Can you picture it? Hot, sticky, children on laps, people peering in the door, people asking Jesus to speak up, maybe Jesus getting a bit hoarse as he tried to make himself heard. And then a few bits of dust fall from the ceiling. And then a lump of dried mud and twigs. And then a stalking great hole appears and faces peer down. I wonder how you would have reacted. I know perfectly well how you'd react if that happened here this morning, because you're British and I know how I would react. We would ignore it, wouldn't we? We'd just look straight forward and say to ourselves, this isn't happening. Did you see in the paper the other day a lump of ceiling fell down in Buckingham Palace in the middle of an honours ceremony? Some poor old chap was watching his son get the MBE, and a lump of plaster landed on his head or his shoulder. And you know what Her Majesty and everybody else did? Well, of course, they carried on as though nothing had happened. Well, the poor guy was given first aid. Verse 3, some men came, bringing to Jesus a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they couldn't get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they presumably went up the outside staircase to the flat roof, made an opening in the roof above Jesus. Literally, they unroofed the roof. And after digging through it, they were usually made of matting and branches and twigs and earth trodden hard. They lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. I've always wondered how they managed to keep him level so that he didn't slip off and land at Jesus' feet with a fractured skull. But I guess that was the point where the interruption could no longer be ignored, even by the British. But what does it all mean? We'd gone home afterwards and somebody had said to us, "What did you see this morning?" I'm not sure what we'd have said, but I know what Jesus saw, because we're told in verse 5. Do you see what Jesus saw? Jesus saw their faith. That's my first heading this morning, surprising faith. We've got three surprises, and this is the first. This unusual act of domestic vandalism shows faith. It's not what most people think of faith as faith. People get in a terrible muddle as to what faith means. The story is told of a vicar whose car ran out of petrol, and the only container he could find to carry petrol back from a nearby garage was a child's potty that he had in the boot. So he took the potty, filled it with petrol, and began to walk very carefully back to his car. As he poured it into the tank, a passing motorist slowed down, wound down his window, and said, "Vicar, I'm not sure I would follow your example, but I certainly admire your faith." That's what some people think faith is, believing the unbelievable. This story shows us faith of a different kind. It shows us someone in need and a conviction that Jesus is the person to turn to for that need. And it shows them not being put off by obstacles. Now, if we'd been writing this story, it would have ended in verse 4. We would have written, since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they went home, and the paralyzed man spent the rest of his life complaining that Jesus hadn't made it easier to get help. Full stop. It is pathetic, isn't it? The sorts of excuses we come up with for not considering the claims of Jesus Christ. Some of us, I can remember making them. Well, of course I would come to church, but you see, I've something else on a Sunday morning. There are all these obstacles between me and the Saviour. Can't blame me. Well, of course I'd read the Bible, but I tried it once and I found it hard to understand. All these obstacles between me and the Saviour. I did try church once, but it was rather dull. I didn't really like the style of service or the kind of hymns they sang, so I gave up. There are all these obstacles between me and the Saviour. You can't blame me for not trying harder. Faith is knowing that I have a need and a hunch that Jesus is the man to deal with my need, or at least that's where faith begins, and not being put off by obstacles. When God puts real spiritual hunger into our hearts, it is surprising how we begin to find a way around those obstacles. Surprising faith. Then second surprise, surprising diagnosis. I'm going to read verse 5. I'd like you to follow carefully just to check that I get it right. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "You poor chap, I can see from the desperate look in your eye that you're longing to be healed of your paralysis. Clearly you need to be able to walk and to use your arms again. Let me make you well. Get up, take up your bed, and walk." Does it say that in your versions? No, of course it doesn't. It's what we would have expected him to say, isn't it? It's the obvious longing for a paralyzed man. I expect you've read of Christopher Reeve, the Superman actor, and his heroic struggle to overcome his paralysis. And I guess if we asked him, "What is your greatest longing in life?" he would say, "I long above all things to be able to walk again," or something like that. It's what we'd say, isn't it? But it's not what Jesus offers here. Don't you think Jesus' words are extraordinary? "Son, your sins are forgiven." I mean, it's so irrelevant. I like to imagine one of the disciples looking embarrassed and whispering in Jesus' ear, "Lord, I don't know how to say this, but you've made a mistake. I know it's very confusing, Lord, when people jump the queue like this. But his problem is sickness, not sin. You've made a wrong diagnosis." Somebody else would say, "How typical of religion. In the face of glaring human need, all religion can do is to mouth meaningless mantras. Your sins are forgiven. Come off it. Live in the real world. This man's not a criminal. He's a cripple." Perhaps we can imagine his friends looking down from the hole in the roof and calling down angrily, "He's not in bed because he's lazy, but because he can't walk. Can't you see that?" Or perhaps we could imagine the man reacting as we do. I don't know how you react if someone gives you a Christmas present which is completely useless and unwelcome, and you say through gritted teeth, "Thank you. That's just what I've always needed." You ever do that? I can imagine the man thinking of saying that to Jesus. "Your sins are forgiven." But what do we need? Jesus' words challenge us that what we think we need and what God says we need may not be the same thing. We think this man's problem is sickness. Jesus says it is sin. Sickness and sin are related. The only reason there is sickness in the world is because men and women will not go God's way. That is the fundamental reason why the world is out of joint. And the presence of sickness in the world and suffering is a pointer to the deeper problem of human sin. Not that individual sins usually correlate one-to-one with human sickness. It's not, I've got toothache today because I cheated in an exam yesterday. It doesn't usually work like that. But imagine this man waking up morning by morning and he looks at his arms and his legs. They're clearly designed by God, aren't they, for walking, for running, for hugging, for picking up a child, for a cuddle, for working for a living. But they're completely useless. And every morning that spoke volumes to this poor man. It told him he was living in a world that had gone terribly wrong. My sin, my basic direction of life, not going God's way but going my way, is like a chain that chains me to a sinking ship. It chains me to a rebellious world which is condemned to sickness and decay and death. And until that chain is broken, I am tied to that sinking world. And while that chain remains, the chain of unforgiven sin, all the physical healing in the world is just cosmetic. It's like rearranging the cushion under my head while I wait for the ship to sink. And Jesus is not into rearranging the cushions. He goes straight for the chain in this man's life and he cuts it. Son, your sins are forgiven. We live in a culture which is obsessed with physical health, isn't it? You look on the magazines in a bookstore. Every magazine has got its section on a healthy diet, a healthy exercise, tips for happy longevity, photographs of happy 70-year-olds looking like 50-year-olds because of vitamin pills, or 50-year-olds looking like 25 because of anti-wrinkle cream. And it distracts us from the far more serious problem of our sin. I was told last week that when the Titanic set sail, the passengers were classified in five groups. Did you know this? First group was royalty and government ministers. Second group was film stars and other celebrities. Third group was millionaires. Fourth group was other first-class passengers. And the fifth group was steerage. Did you know that? I didn't know that till last week. But when the lists were posted after the sinking, they were listed in only two categories: known to be saved, known to be lost. That was all that mattered in the end. Son, your sins are forgiven. The French reformer John Calvin says that Jesus' words here teach us how we should arrange our prayers. Our instinct is to pray first for all our felt needs, isn't it? We pray for our need to feel at peace, our need for physical health, our need to feel good about ourselves, our need to be loved. But first and foremost, we need our sins forgiven, and every illness should remind us of that. Some of us know what it's like to hear about a family member or a work colleague or a friend, that terrible diagnosis: she's got cancer, he's got cancer. They're terrible words to hear, aren't they? But when you and I die, whether we're young or we're old, it will not be cancer that kills us in the last analysis, or dementia, or a heart attack, or an accident. It will be our sin. And over each of us has to be given the far more terrible diagnosis: he's got sin. She's got sin. The German wartime pastor Helmut Thielicke preached a memorable series of sermons in Stuttgart near the end of the Second World War. And it was a period of heavy Allied bombing. He preached it in various different places because the church buildings kept getting bombed. He tells this story in one of the sermons. He was walking through the city of Stuttgart, deeply discouraged at all the suffering and the pain and what seemed to be the fruitlessness and the pointlessness of preaching the gospel in the context of all that suffering. And he found himself looking down into the concrete pit of a cellar, a bomb shelter, which had been shattered by a bomb, and in which more than 50 young people had been killed. And he writes this: as I looked down, a woman came up to me and asked whether I was so-and-so, since she wasn't sure who I was in the clothes that I wore. Then she said, "My husband died down there. His place was right under the hole. The cleanup squad was unable to find a trace of him. All that was left was his cap. We were there the last time you preached in the cathedral church. And here before this pit, I want to thank you for preparing him for eternity. Son, your sins are forgiven." A surprising diagnosis, but a right one. Now lastly, surprising authority. How do we know that this man's sin really was forgiven? After all, said the first century Jew, his illness is precisely a sign that God hasn't forgiven him, isn't it? It's a sign of God's displeasure that he should be ill. So how can this upstart tell him his sins are forgiven? That's why the religious professionals were so grumpy about it. Verse 6, why does this fellow talk like that? Verse 7, he's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Quite right. So Jesus challenges them. Verse 9, he asks them a difficult question. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? Makes you think. It's not obvious which is easier, is it? I mean, in one sense, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because nobody can call his bluff and check whether it's true or not. In another sense, it's easier to say, get up and take up your bed and walk, because that's a lighter work to do, the physical healing, than the spiritual healing of forgiveness, which only God can do. And Jesus goes on, verse 10, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And he gets up, and everyone is amazed. And the physical healing is proof that his sins really were forgiven. Here there really is a human being walking this earth with the rightful authority to forgive sins. But you know, that healing was not just a proof of Jesus' authority. It was also a signpost of where forgiveness leads. We've seen that our deepest problem is not sickness, but sin. But the physical healing pictures for us what happens to the forgiven person. The forgiven person will always be physically healed. Let me say that again. Physical healing will always follow forgiveness. Let me put it more strongly. When someone is forgiven by God and becomes a Christian, they will be physically healed. They'll be psychologically healed. All their needs will be met. They will. Oh, in this life, they will probably have suffering and unhealed illnesses and persecution and hardness and pain and tiredness and sacrifice. In this life, things will usually get harder when someone becomes a Christian. Paul tells us in Acts 14 that through many hardships we must enter the kingdom of God. But we do enter the kingdom of God. And so in the new heavens and the new earth, full healing will be ours. And that's a marvelous truth, never to be forgotten. It's not very often in this life that God works a miraculous healing. Praise him when he does. But whenever he does, it is a signpost to the complete healing that is the final inheritance of every believer. I once met an exuberant dancer by the name of Julie Sheldon. And Julie was, she was tremendous fun. But she, for a period, she was chronically ill. She had a life-threatening neurological disorder. She's better now, and she rightly gives God the glory for that. But in the book in which she tells her story, there's a very perceptive little sentence. In the middle of her illness, she says, more and more we all had this conviction that God had a far greater plan than just healing my body. Now, by that, she meant a healing of relationships in a very positive way. But the Bible's answer to that is, oh, he has. He has a far greater plan, far greater than you can possibly imagine. And he has that plan for total healing for all whose sins are forgiven, whether or not in this life they have a measure of physical healing. Martin Luther once said, I would not give one moment of heaven for all the joys and riches of the world, even if it lasted for thousands and thousands of years. He's right. And our communion service this morning is a visible signpost of heaven to come. And it says to us, Christian believer, your deepest need is the forgiveness of sin, and that forgiveness is available because Jesus died for us on the cross. And so it stimulates our faith, a communion service, so that we will be determined to place ourselves, as it were, at Jesus' feet, whatever the obstacles in our way. Let's be quiet for a moment, and I'll say our prayer of response to this passage. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you saw into the heart of that man and you loved him and you knew his deepest need. And we pray that that joyful experience of forgiven sin might be ours today. We ask it in Jesus' name.